Thanks so much, Sarah. So I have the privilege of sharing the leadership of the adult class this fall with Tom Green. We're going to be exploring the book of Jonah together. This summer, we've had the opportunity to refine and ask a little bit of the question of what is the difference between a Sunday school class and a sermon? They're not the same. But we all know that they're not the same, but it can be a little bit difficult to put your finger on the difference in purpose. No, not in quality, because Mike's doing a great job up there. But really what we've zeroed in on is that the difference is Sunday school, a sermon tells you what is in God's Word. Sunday school should do that, but it should also prepare you to go and find what is in God's Word for yourself. So to that end, we're not just going to be telling you what's in the book of Jonah. We're going to be asking you to look into the book of Jonah and find things there yourself, and we're going to be practicing tools and habits. Along those lines, I want to share a story. This is from a journal in 1879, and you'll see as we get to the end of the point here, or end of the story here, how it connects. He writes, "It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of zoology, and specifically to insects. 'When do you wish to begin?' he asked. 'Now?' I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic, 'Very well,' he reached from a huge shelf a jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. 'Take this fish,' he said, 'and look at it. We call it a hemulon, and by I will ask you what you've seen.' With that, he left me, and in 10 minutes I had seen all that could be seen in that fish, and I started out in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. Nothing was to be done but to return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome to me. I turned it over and around. I looked it in the face. Ghastly, from behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was not permitted to use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were interdicted. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. 'That is right,' said he. 'A pencil is one of the best eyes.' And with these encouraging words, he added, 'Well, what is it like?' He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts, whose names were still unknown to me, the fringed gill arches and movable operculum, the pores of the head, fleshly lips, lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin and forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited, as if expecting more. And then, with an air of disappointment, 'You have not looked very carefully. Why, you haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again.' And he left me to my misery. I was piqued. I was mortified. Still more of this wretched fish. But now I set myself to the task with a will and discovered one new thing after another, until I saw how just the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon thus passed quickly, and when towards its close the professor inquired, 'Do you see it yet?' 'No,' I replied. 'I'm certain I do not, but I do see how little I saw before.' 'That is next best,' he said earnestly. 'Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you'll be ready with a better answer in the morning.' The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. 'Do you perhaps mean,' I asked, 'that the fish has symmetrical sides and paired organs?' His thoroughly pleased, 'Of course,' repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. I ventured to ask what I should do next. 'Oh, look at your fish,' he said, and left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalog. 'That is good, that is good,' he repeated. 'But that is not all. Go on.' And so for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. 'Look, look, look,' was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence was extended to the details of every subsequent study. A legacy the professor has left to me, as he left it to many others, of inestimable, inestimable value, which we could not buy and with which we cannot part. Well, as we journey with Jonah for the next 12 weeks in Adult Sunday School, Tom and I want to encourage you to look at the text. And to remember that the pencil is often one of the best eyes. To that end, we'd like to ask you to come prepared each week to study, and specifically by completing some assigned work and bringing your tools for study. Your assignment, as you might have guessed from the narrative, is of course to look at the text. We're asking that you commit to reading the book of Jonah several times each week, as the student did with the fish. It takes about 5 to 10 minutes to get through, 4 short chapters, so it's not too much of a burden, but we hope to build some familiarity there as we go into the class. As for tools, we're asking you to bring a few pencils or highlighters or pens of different colors so that you can annotate the text as we read, drawing out the different connections as we find them together. Now, I know that some of you are like me. I cannot bring myself to put a mark in my Bible. The pages are pristine, and I want to keep them that way. So if you're like me, next week we will have a pamphlet handout. It's just a short binding of Jonah with plenty of white space all around for your notes. We're going to ask that you tuck that into your Bibles and bring it with you each and every week so that you have space to put all of your colors and markings and connections down and remember them without violating those beautiful printed pages that we enjoy. And with that, I'll invite Tom to introduce us to the book of Jonah.
Full in here when all the children were here, and then now it suddenly feels a lot emptier. So be it. I have two major goals this morning, but I'm going to start to introduce the first by telling you a story. For much of my career, I developed software, and I remember taking a course, and the teacher, it was a week-long course, and we had all of my company's software engineers at this course, and the teacher said, "Hey, would you like me to introduce this concept and bring your knowledge of it to being by starting from the top down, giving you the big picture and then working into the details? Or would you just like me to jump into it and give you the details and you're going to assemble the big picture from what I ask and teach?" I sat there and I thought to myself, this is the singular dumbest question I have ever heard in my life. How could anybody want all the little tiny details to be presented without having a context? And then it was about a 60-40 vote, and it opened up my mind, and I thought, oh my goodness, there is a whole bunch of people who want to just see the details. I, however, have already revealed to you I am fully on the other camp. I have to start with the big picture. It won't work for me if I don't. And so this morning I'm going to give you a big picture view of the book of Jonah. There is a lot of symmetry in the book. Did that work? It did. So the first major goal is I want to give you the pattern that we're going to be seeing from a textual standpoint. Now, many commentators will introduce these three sort of structural points and give them to you in different words. We've borrowed Tim Keller's outline, and this is sort of the fundamental structure that you see in the book. Jonah and God's word. Some people will call that God's command to Jonah. The second is Jonah and God's world, or how does Jonah interact with that command, and what does he do, and the people that he interacts with. And then Jonah and God's grace being distinct from how Jonah's interacting with others around him, but what God is doing for Jonah, for us. And this pattern is the fundamental structure. However, it's repeated. So actually the book is, okay, when we get up to the other classroom, I won't have to do two things. The book has two scenes in it, and that pattern is going to be repeated twice. And they're going to be parallel. You'll recall that Jonah disobeyed. And I think, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at, part of the things that we'll look at is, the pattern of prophecy in the Old Testament. What is a normal structure for God appointing a prophet and what happens? Jonah breaks that pattern. He's very unique because God tells him to do something and he just runs away. But we have that same pattern repeated twice, and it is hugely symmetrical. You cannot avoid the symmetry by looking at this outline. So next week our goal will be to look at the first three, but the first three verses of chapter one. But today, my first goal was simply to show you the pattern and the outline of the book of Jonah, the big picture. We're going to see Jonah and God's word, Jonah and God's world, Jonah and God's grace repeated twice. It's very, very symmetrical. Okay, that's goal number one. I'm going to put an advertisement in. One of the books, and this is beginning to pivot to my second major goal, I'd like to show you the pattern that God gives to us in a more, not outline sense, but in a more spiritual sense. I have found Tim Keller's book to be super helpful. If you are like me, you may want to pick up a copy. I purchased it years ago, and the cover of the book that I have is on the right in smaller. I think it has been reprinted, and so that's why there's a second cover in the middle. I think if you were to purchase it today, you'd find that it looks like the bigger picture. This book is about God's grace and sovereignty and our sinful humanity, and it's about all sorts of things. But I have found this book very helpful. You may find it so too, so I thought I would put a picture of it in there. To introduce this book from a spiritual perspective, I'd like to read Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And I'm going to ask that you join me. I suggest it would be helpful if you would read that as well while I read it. So, Luke chapter 15, through 32. We know this parable as the parable of the prodigal son. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Three major characters, the father, two sons. We looked first at the younger son, or Jesus first presented the younger son. What was the younger son doing? This is not rhetorical. I'm actually going to ask you a few questions. Mostly I want you to think. What was the younger son doing? Sinning, absolutely true. The younger son is repenting. Yes, absolutely true. Let me tell you where I'm going with this. There's a multitude of ways that we as human beings can seek to put ourselves on God's throne. You could broadly put that into two categories, and Jesus did that by presenting this parable of two sons. The younger son is putting himself onto God's throne by just ignoring all of God's rules. I will live my life the way I want to live my life. And he just ignores everything God has told him to do. He rebelled against his father. He did repent. He recognized what he was doing, and he genuinely repented. Now a harder question. What is the older son doing? Say again, please. He is also sinning differently. Yeah. What Sylvia was saying is he is trying to earn his father's love, and he's a very begrudging son, and he ends up completely insulting his younger brother. It's very true. Remember I mentioned that there are two ways, that broad categories, that we can try to put ourselves on God's throne. The older son is doing that. He is absolutely trying to be God. He is not submitting to God's will. And so the older son is, in a different way, doing exactly what the younger son is doing. He is rebelling. He believes that he can earn the father's love. He believes he can make the father be indebted to him. And so he says, hey, and then he was very angry when the father threw a feast for the younger son. So there's this pattern going on. Two major categories of disobedience and lack of submission, and both demonstrated by one each of the sons. Great. What does this have to do with the book of Jonah? Why did we read that long text, and why do I have another book by Tim Keller up on the screen in case you want to purchase that book? Any ideas of why we're jumping to the Gospel of Luke briefly? Aaron? Yes, I'm going to agree with you, and I'm going to extend what you say. So Aaron's answer is Jonah is the older brother, right? I think that's what you said? Yeah, I agree with that. I think actually I'm going to extend that, and I'm going to say Jonah is both brothers. I think in the first half of the parable, you're going to see Jonah acting out the disobedience of the younger brother. There is no other prophet in the scriptures that I know of that when told exactly what to do by God, flat up got up and left. It's fascinating to look at the brevity of the text. So let's assume that Jonah wrote this. That's an assumption. Jonah clearly had something to do with its construction, but he may not have done pen to paper. But very few words are given. They are terse, they are short, and that means we're going to have to pay attention to the words that are used, because if you only have three verses and you want to get a whole message across, every word counts. Scene one, or act one, or whatever you want to call it, Jonah is acting out the disobedience of the younger son. Sadly, in scene two, Jonah acts out the disobedience of the older son, and also puts himself on the throne. And it can look very, very religious. He did obey, but of course, that's the danger of the older son, right? So, as we go through this book, this is a pattern that I would like you to see and wrestle with, and you could tell me what you think of this pattern and how it's impacting you later on. So, that was my goal for this morning. It was rather difficult to prepare. I did not know how much time we would have. I do want to pray, and then I think we're going to be hitting on time because we're going to try it end at 5 till each week. So let's declare victory here, and I'll pray, and then we will move forward. Heavenly Father, it is our goal to submit to you. We want to put you on the throne. We love you, and we want to worship you. We ask that as we come to your word in Sunday school, that you will help us to see in bright and vivid colors the message that you have there for us. So we pray for our class and for each of the classes that the other teachers are leading, that you will be with each one of us and help us to listen, to learn, to humble ourselves in front of your word, and that you will bless us. Cause us to grow and stretch as Christians, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.